And I want to break in, please, to Revelation 19, into verse number 11. Revelation 19 and verse number 11. And let's read together, shall we, from verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And if you would, please, could we turn just back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, just that I might remind you of a verse that is there, the beginning of chapter 1 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1, which says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you are able, I'm going to read just a verse back at the beginning of the Bible as well. We'll make reference to it later on. It's in the book of Leviticus. It's quite an interesting verse. Leviticus chapter number 24. Leviticus chapter number 24. And the details of exactly what's happening here don't really concern us too much this evening. But if I can just highlight a title that appears in Revelation 24:11, and it says, "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name." Now, if you've got the authorised text, which is the King James, which is the old version of the Bible, you'll read this: "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord." And now, the term of the Lord "and" isn't there in the Hebrew. Okay, so if you've got any of the newer versions, it might read something like this: "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name, cursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith." Now, in that verse, you have an interesting word. It's Hashem, Hashem. And really what is being said there is that someone is offending the God of heaven. And simply, he is called the name. He's called the Hashem, the name. And if you're familiar with Jewish teachings or Jewish teachers, or if you listen to any of the rabbis, you'll hear them say this, that they will speak about God and they won't use the word God. They certainly won't use the word Jehovah, because that's an English corruption, really, of an old Hebrew word. They probably won't use the word Elohim or El Shaddai or any of these Old Testament words. They probably will refer to their God as Hashem, Hashem. And that simply means the name. In other words, his name is so holy that it's hidden, and I'm not going to use it. I'll simply refer to him as the one with the name. And I don't know that name, and I'm not going to say that name. We'll just call him Hashem, Hashem, the name that is unknown. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank, our Father, of this tremendous vision that is given to us here in Revelation. And we pray, Father, that something of the glory, something of the power of it would touch each of our hearts. Something, our Father, of the practicable seriousness of it would touch us. Something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and something, our Father, of hope for one that one day will rule and will reign, a world that in this present day is in such a mess of turmoil, of war, and of rebellion. But we thank thee, our Father, that there is one who is all-powerful, almighty, one, our Father, who leads the armies of heaven, and one, our Father, who will rule this world with a rod of iron. We thank thee, our Father, that we have hope in the God of heaven, who has not abandoned us, And we thank thee, our Father, for that, as we would just wait upon thee, asking our Father for thy help, looking, our Father, for that help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Revelation 19, verses 11 down to the end there that we've been reading, speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we could say this before we get into the text, that this is a section that makes us take God very, very seriously, because it speaks about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this section, we're introduced perhaps to a different view than the one we might be familiar with of the Lord Jesus. I suppose all of us have passed through a number of Christmases over the years. I've passed over half a century worth of Christmases. What a terrible confession that is. Christmas by Christmas, perhaps, we get a glimpse, a little vision, perhaps, pictured and painted and so forth, of a baby, so meek and so quiet and so lowly. And we sing Christmas carols all about that, don't we? About the baby in the manger. And we have that vision of the Lord Jesus as someone who's harmless, someone who is benign, someone who perhaps is gentle and meek, and perhaps very frail, and we get those kind of pictures. And then, of course, there are other pictures, all very true, of course, in the Gospels, pictures of a crucified Christ, and that too, perhaps, will be one of the dominant pictures that are imparted to us. If you go into a church building, you'll perhaps see a cross, or in some church buildings, the Lord Jesus Christ depicted upon a cross. And, of course, that would also speak to us of his frailty, perhaps, perhaps of his humanity, perhaps of his mortality, his death. And you say there's something about the Lord Jesus, and he seems so meek. He seems to be a suffering saviour, perhaps a hated and despised saviour. And we get that kind of a perspective. And some of those perspectives are correct. But balance it out, will you, says John, with this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. For this is a vision of the absolute power of Jesus Christ. This is a vision of the deity. That is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. This is a vision of one who comes to this world a second time. And this is his second coming here that is depicted. One who will come the second time, not as a baby in a manger, and certainly not as a Christ upon a cross. But he'll come depicted symbolically, I believe, sitting upon a white horse, something that in the Bible is often associated with power, with warfare, with dignity, with authority. And he'll come to rule and to reign and to crush his enemies. Now, of course, one of the great messages of this book of Revelation and of the Bible as a whole, of course, is a question that we could apply to our own hearts ever before we begin to tackle these verses of Revelation 19. And the question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the one who one day will very much divide this world? You've got a kind of a reference to it later on in verse number 15, in fact, of Revelation 11. He'll smite the nations, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Are you ready for one that, in a sense, will take a rod and divide this world up? A proportion of this world he'll crush and destroy as enemies of God, as those that rejected the Christ, as those that rejected God's only way of salvation in the Lord Jesus, and he'll divide them and destroy them. And that's such a different vision, isn't it? Perhaps from the one that you and I might be familiar with, of a baby in a manger or of a Christ upon a cross. This is a Christ who's ruling, who's reigning, a Christ in power and authority, a Christ as judge, a Christ as all-powerful. What a tremendous, glorious, and can I use the word awful picture of God? Awful in the true old English sense of awful, by which I mean it inspires awe and wonder and fear in our souls. For this is God manifest in flesh, in power and authority. I wonder if our lives align to that. I wonder if our lives align to one day standing before this almighty Jesus, the one that is the one that died for me upon the cross. Do I know him as my Lord and Saviour? Because Revelation 19 and into the subsequent chapters tells me that if I don't know him as my Lord and Saviour, one day I'll meet him terribly in picture form here as my judge, the one who will judge me and judge this world. Now, the great theme of these verses that we've read together in Revelation chapter 19 in verses 11 down to 16, the great theme is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's a wonderful subject, a wonderful subject. The great theme of it is the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, the Bible would tell us so much about the humanity of Jesus Christ, tell us that he's a real, living, historical person. It would tell us that he was a person who slept and who wept at a grave, and a person who died upon a cross, who shed his blood, a person who was hungry and thirsty. But in these verses here, we're going to get a glimpse of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great theme of the Bible, is God himself. And as you go down through these verses, verse 11 to verse 16, you'll find at least 10 different ways in which Jesus Christ is presented to us as the God of heaven. There are at least a reference to 10 divine titles, 10 things that are said about the God of the Old Testament, and they're taken, one of them of the New actually, that are taken and applied to Jesus Christ. And we'll briefly, quickly unpick them for you in a moment or two. But let me remind you that this presentation of Jesus Christ as Almighty God in verses 11 to 16 is not unusual. You'll find it right the way through the Bible. You'll find, in fact, the presentation of Jesus Christ as God, believe it or not, in the Old Testament of the Bible, you'll find it ever before the Lord Jesus is born. And as you go through the Old Testament of the Bible and you look at all of those ancient prophecies that point forward to the Lord Jesus, again, just to remind you that the Old Testament was finished about 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet it contains within it, so if you can imagine our life just now, maybe starting around about 2000 if you're a younger person, somebody wrote a book about you, and they wrote about you in 1600. So that's the kind of perspective, all right? In fact, it's a bit longer than that because that's when the book was finished. So there you're born in 2000, and a book was written about you in 1600, and you kind of scratch your head and you say, that doesn't work. That was 400 years ago. How can they? Well, that's the way the Bible works. Ever before Jesus came, the book that spoke about him was finished 400 years before. And as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find over 300 references to the Lord Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. As you trace the story of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament of the Bible, not only will you find that he will be conceived and that he'll be born of a virgin, not only will you find that he will be a redeemer and that he'll die on the cross and that he'll be raised again from the dead, you can trace his whole life through the Old Testament, but you'll find that time and time again in the Old Testament that that life of the Lord Jesus is linked with his deity. Time and time again in the Old Testament, as you trace the story of the Lord Jesus, it's not just the story, as the Jews would say, of Messiah, it's the story of God coming. Can I illustrate this? Maybe you'll follow with me. Let's go to the first of them, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. So I'm afraid there's quite a bit of page turning. If you want to just listen, that's absolutely fine. Genesis chapter number 3. Okay, so we're beginning at the beginning. Always a good place to begin, isn't it, at the beginning? So we're beginning with the very beginnings of the story of the life of Jesus hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis 3:15 is perhaps the very first thing that the Bible tells us about the coming Christ. Now, Genesis 3:15, so this is probably about 4,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, actually, this was written. Can't really prove that, but at least 2,000, but probably about 3,000 to 4,000. So Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that is often regarded as the first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ coming. It might need a bit of unpacking, but you'll notice in the middle of verse number 15 that God is speaking. He's speaking to Satan, to the serpent, and he's promising that the serpent, that Satan, is going to face a problem. He's going to face an enemy, and that enemy is the seed of the woman, all right? The seed of the woman. Now, that's interesting. That's the very first reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come into this world, he's going to deal with a serpent, and he's described as the seed of the woman. Now, that doesn't really work, does it? It doesn't really work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for this reason, that in the Old Testament picture, and in the ancient picture, and even in modern pictures as well,
The woman provides an egg or the soil and the man provides a seed. But this is the seed of the woman. There's something missing here. A man is missing. Now, it's not overtly said there that this person's going to be God, but there's a very big problem here if we miss out a man. And of course, it's as you come into the New Testament of the Scripture, you begin to see where the conception of Jesus Christ came from. He was conceived by the Spirit. All right. So we have a very interesting pointer to the beginnings of the Lord Jesus. It becomes even clearer if you come over with me into Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. I'm just highlighting that as the first one, of course, because it is so important in the Bible as the first reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 7, of course, will be even clearer. We're thinking of his conception and his birth, the beginnings, the very beginnings of the life of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 7 and verse number 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. God with us. Okay, so we're thinking about the beginnings of the life of the Lord Jesus. The Bible speaks about the beginnings of the life of the Lord Jesus. It infers in Genesis 3 that there's something very unusual about his beginnings. You don't need a man. And as by the time you get to Isaiah 7, the reason for that becomes clear, because he is God. He is God with us. And so God is going to come from a virgin into this world. Thirdly, if you flick over to Isaiah chapter 40, following the life story of the Lord Jesus as revealed in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, we've thought a little of his conception, of his birth. Let's think of the beginnings of his ministry, the beginnings of that period of time in which he begins to share and preach the good news of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 40 speaks about that. And in a prophecy about John the Baptist initially, Isaiah 43 verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that verse, of course, is quoted in Matthew's Gospel as a verse in the Old Testament that points to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you notice how John the Baptist introduces the Lord Jesus. He introduces him as, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that's the word Jehovah. Or it's not really the word Jehovah, but we call it Jehovah. And we'll just use that word. There's a story behind that. We won't go into it tonight. But that's the word, the Old Testament word for God. So as we introduce the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we're introducing him as God. So his conception, linked with God. His birth, linked with God. He is God. In the beginnings of his earthly ministry, he's God. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see a pattern here? What about Job? Can we go perhaps to what is regarded as the oldest book in the Bible, or at least the oldest completed written book in the Bible? Job chapter 19. You can listen to me. It doesn't matter about looking it up. I'm going to look it up because I can't quote it off the top of my head. So Job 19. In one of the most remarkable statements in this ancient book of Job, again, written somewhere in the region of 2, 3, maybe even 4,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, so way before Jesus Christ came, verse 25 of Job 19 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." So Job believes that somebody's going to save him. And that Redeemer is going to come to this world one day. Now, he doesn't give us much detail in that verse, but he's going to stand upon the earth. But look what he says in the next verse. I'm sure I needn't explain who the Redeemer is for us here. The Redeemer is, of course, the Lord Jesus, isn't he? He's the only one that saves, because there's no salvation in anybody else apart from the Lord Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who died for our sins at the cross of Calvary. And verse 26 continues, "And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So right immediately after the presentation of his Redeemer standing upon the earth, Job, in a sense, opens his eyes, looks at the Redeemer and sees God. Who's the Redeemer? He's God. So let's follow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Old Testament scripture. His conception in the book of Genesis, God. His birth in the book of Isaiah, God. The beginnings of his earthly ministry, look, it's Jehovah, he's God. The Redeemer of the book of Job is God.
every single step of his life and ministry in the Old Testament scripture linked with his deity. What about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? Let's progress through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus right the way to that most significant event, I'm sure, that all of us link with Christ, that is his cross. Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. Now, there are different aspects to this verse. I'm just going to take it simply as a pointer to Calvary. But Zechariah 12 and 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Who says that? God says that. Only God can do that, isn't it? Only God can pour out such a spirit, the spirit of God, upon his people. "And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And that's a wonderful word, that word "only" in Revelation, in Zechariah 12 and 10. "They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only." It's Yachid, Yachid. It's an Old Testament word that goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham takes Isaac and places him upon the altar. Isaac carries a wood upon his back. The ancient Hebrew word is tree. So he carries a tree up the mountain, places Isaac upon the mountain, upon the mountain, and Isaac is described as Abraham's yachid, his only. Wonderful picture of the only son on the mountain, on a cross. And here he is again in Zechariah 12. It's the only son. But God says, "You will look upon me." The one who died on the cross is God. So we're tracing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. His conception, Genesis 3, God. His birth, Isaiah 7, God. The beginnings of his earthly ministry, Isaiah 40, God. The Redeemer, he's God in the book of Job. And here in Zechariah, the one upon the cross, is God. You see that? And, well, there are other bits and pieces that you could look at, but let's, maybe one last one. Psalm 110, because it's quoted so often in the New Testament, isn't it? Psalm 110. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes this wonderful verse and presents it to those who deny his deity, in fact, in the gospel. So Psalm 110, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now, just to slightly unpack that, in Psalm 110, what we have, in a sense, it would seem, and the Lord Jesus points this out, is the two words for God in the Old Testament. God is speaking to God in Psalm 110, verse number 1. And so God says to God, "Sit thou at my right hand." And it's this God who sits at the right hand of God in Psalm 110 who's going to rule. And that is the God, is the Lord Jesus of the book of Revelation. So the ruler of the kingdom to come is Jesus, who is God. So you can trace, in a sense, the whole career of the Lord Jesus through the Old Testament of the scriptures. And remember, this is at least 400 years before he's been born. And you can trace all of his life, and that's very interesting. But in each of those sections, an aspect of his life is linked with the fact that he is God, the deity of the Lord Jesus. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there, of course, too, in the New Testament scriptures as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You'll find that, of course, said both explicitly and implicitly. So maybe just to continue that theme, just as a refresher for your memory, I often do this myself, just flick through the verses in my own mind just to remind myself of the presentation of Jesus in the Bible as being God. Let me remind you that the Bible, the New Testament scriptures, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God both implicitly and explicitly. That is, in the New Testament, you find that those attributes, those characteristics that we link with God, are linked to the Lord Jesus. That's implicit. And sometimes it's just clearly stated that the Lord Jesus is God. That's explicit. So let me show you what I mean by this. If you have your Bibles, you can follow. If not, you can just listen. So John chapter 1
Verse number 48, please. John chapter 1, verse number 48. Now, John's Gospel, of course, is the Gospel par excellence for the New Testament Gospels in presenting this wonderful truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And in John 1, verse number 46, just to break into the section, the Lord Jesus is going to bring Nathanael to himself. And John 1, 46 says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him." Okay, so Nathanael's over there, Nathanael comes to him. He's being brought by Philip. And the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." Why did he say that? Because it's a rather odd thing to be in two places at once, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is in one place, Nathanael's in another place sitting under a fig tree. There's nobody there, just Nathanael. And as Nathanael comes to the Lord Jesus tells him, "You were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you there." "Oh, how'd you do that?" And Nathanael draws the obvious conclusion, "Thou art the Son of God." Yeah. Because one of the attributes of deity, one of the attributes of God, is omnipresence. God is everywhere. And this is one example of it. It's not the only example of it in the New Testament, but the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be or is in more places than one. Over into John chapter number 4 with me. John chapter number 4 as an example, rather, of the deity of the Lord Jesus. John 4, verse number 16. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither and draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call thy husband and come hither.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And what thou sayest is true.'" Oh, that's pretty spooky, isn't it? Can you imagine bumping into somebody at the well? And they ask you a simple question. "Are we in call your wife or your husband?" You've never met them. They don't know anything about you. In fact, they're a foreigner from a different country. And then they tell you everything about yourself. Whoa. The woman's conclusion, verse 29 of John 4, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. And that, by the way, is not an experience unique to the woman. You'll find that experience if you live dangerously. By opening your Bible and reading it, there's something dangerous to do. Yeah? Don't need to jump out of airplanes to be dangerous. If you want to be really dangerous, open your Bible and read it. And God will reveal to you, you. That's very dangerous. God will reveal to you the nature of your own heart. He'll reveal to you your sinfulness. He'll reveal to you your lostness. And then, if you listen to what he's saying to you, he'll reveal to you the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. He'll reveal to you a Saviour who loved you, who died for you, and who was crucified for you and who's able to save you. What a wonderful Saviour. God continues to do that. It doesn't just happen here. It continues today. So the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. He is all-knowing. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. I'm sure you'll remember all these verses, but go home. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.'" That's a feature of God, a feature of deity. He's all-powerful. So Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He knows all things. He is omniscient and he is all-powerful. John chapter 1, verse number 1. If there's one thing that the Bible tells us about God, it's that he is creator. By which I mean that you only have to open your Bible to realise that, because Genesis 1 is all about the creation, and that, of course, is the creation that God made. And in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him." The Lord Jesus is creator. So he's all-powerful, he's everywhere, he's all-knowing, he is creator, and he is eternal. If you flick over again, John's Gospel,
chapter number 8 and verse number 56. John 8:56. Now, Abraham, by the way, is a man that you'll find in the book of Genesis. He's a man that lived, again, somewhere in the region of 2,000-3,000 years before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day. And in John chapter 8, verse number 56, the Lord Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews to him, 'Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.' And then they took up stones to cast at him." That's interesting. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's a couple of things there, of course. First of all, the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was born about 3,000 years after Abraham, had a connection with Abraham. That's rather odd, isn't it? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. Not only is he no ordinary person, but he uses a very strange phrase in verse 58, which somebody has described as lousy English. And what do I mean by that? Well, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, you wouldn't say that, would you? You would use proper English. You would say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Is that right? Past tense. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Present tense. Bad English. It's bad English because it's not English. It's a name. "Before Abraham was, I am." And if you were to go back to the book of Exodus, that's the name of God. "Before Abraham was," past tense, "to be, I am." And the Jews knew what he meant because they then took up a stone to stone him. And there's only about five or six reasons you can stone somebody under the Old Testament law. Witchcraft, which it wasn't. Adultery, which it wasn't. Murder, which it wasn't. Blasphemy. That's the only one that could have got one. So they understood immediately that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I knew Abraham because I have always been here, because I'm God," they knew he was claiming deity. And so they took up stones to stone him. You only had to do one or the other. You either had to accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's God, or you had to reject them. And so they rejected him. They didn't believe him. You didn't believe him, you reject him. And if you reject him, he must be a blasphemer. And so you take up stones to stone him. So the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures is everywhere. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's creator, he's eternal. And, well, just since we're there, just flick back the page, John 8, verse number 11. A woman caught in adultery, she's to be stoned, as the law says. And the Lord Jesus Christ does something. He, in a sense, sets the law aside for a moment. And in John 8:11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He forgives her sins. Now, it's quite clear if you were to go over to a very similar episode in Mark chapter 2, the Jews knew exactly who was allowed to forgive sins, only God. God only can forgive sins. You remember that was the point of the story of the man who was carried by his friends into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ told him that his sins were forgiven, to take up his bed and walk. And he did, because the Lord Jesus forgave his sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus Christ is God. It's quite simple logic. So right the way through the New Testament scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as God. And if you wanted, let me just give you one example. Finally, I see time's going on. One example of an explicit statement in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple, actually, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You're in John's Gospel. Why don't we go over to John 20, verse number 28. Why don't we listen to the sceptics? We like to listen to sceptics, don't we? I like backslidden sceptics. I like black backslidden atheists. They're the best kind of atheists. The best kind of unbelievers are the backslidden unbelievers. And Thomas is a great example of that. He's a backslidden unbeliever, in a sense. So he comes to faith. He's overwhelmed by the evidence of the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 20 and verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him," Lord Jesus, "my Lord and my God." There you go, black and white, okay? So you can be clever if you like and put all of the little clues together and say, but the Lord Jesus is everywhere. He's all powerful. He seems to know everything. He seems to be eternal. He's creator. And those things are linked with God. Maybe he's God. Well, you don't actually have to put them all together. You could just read that little verse there, "my Lord and my God." There it is, black and white, quite simple, straight to the point, isn't it? And of course, you'll find a similar statement in Titus 2 and verse 13. and you'll find that statement, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a common appellation of the Lord Jesus. So the background then to the verses that we've read in Revelation chapter 19, time's going on. Let's very quickly just go through this section and let me show you that the person who one day will come back to this world is God. The person who one day will come back to this world will come back with all the power of God, all of the authority of God, and he's the one that one day this world will face. He will come as ruler, he will come as judge, and it is so imperative, so important that we are ready one day to meet this God. Because unless we know him as Saviour, unless we know him as the forgiver of our sins, as the one who loved us and died for us, we're going to face him. We're going to face him as the one who one day will utterly destroy this world. And that is a terrifying prospect. And so verse 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And of course, that verse opens with this, in a sense, a kind of preamble. It gives us the setting. The subject is not the horse. The setting is the horse. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I saw heaven opened. It's rare that heaven is opened. It's opened at the beginning of our Bible as judgment pours out upon this world during Noah's flood. It's opened here at the end of the Bible as judgment is about to be poured out upon this world. And I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. That's not what I was expecting. It's not what you were expecting either. And it really doesn't matter, does it, that there's a horse. What's really important is who's on the horse. But the reason the horse is there is just in case you thought that you understood who Jesus was. It's just in case you thought that the one who's going to come back to this world is the meek and lowly baby that was there in the little manger at Bethlehem, or the one who was crucified on the cross. Let's get the setting right. The setting is one of dignity, one of power, one of authority, one of kingship. And so as heaven opens in the future and the Lord Jesus emerges, he's going to come with authority and power and kingship.
Oh, different, isn't it? That's different.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's your first title of God, Faithful and True. I'm going to read you the verse. You don't need to turn to it. It's a great verse. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in chapter number 32. It's one of the earliest descriptions or names of God, in a sense. And you might recognize the verse. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You might recognize that because it was made into a chorus. He is the God of truth, says Deuteronomy 32. And that word truth, interestingly enough, can be translated either truth or faithfulness. So he's actually the God of both. He's both the God of truth and of faithfulness. So the first description of the Lord Jesus, he's the God of truth or the God of faithfulness. Secondly, verse 11, he's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. If you were to go over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm not going to turn to it, but you would find there another title of God. He is the God of righteousness. It's the phrase Jehovah Sitkenu. Some of you might be familiar with that. He's the God of righteousness. Not only that, but he does judge and make war. If you were to go back to Psalm 50, you would find that God is the judge. He is El Shaphat. El Shaphat. That's an ancient Hebrew title of God. God the judge. So we have God who is the God of truth, the Lord Jesus. He's the God of righteousness, Jehovah Sitkenu. He's El Shaphat, the judge of the world. Verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Deuteronomy 4 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Achal Esh is the title in Hebrew. Verse 12, his eyes as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's interesting, because the idea of an unknown name that only God knows and does not reveal is one that we found at the beginning of our readings. Do you remember at the beginning of our little meditation this evening? And it's that name that's used today by the Jews, the Hashem, the unknown name. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He's the one that's faithful and true. He's the righteous God. He's the judge of the earth. He's the consuming fire. He's also the name. He's the Word in verse number 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, another title of God that you'll find over in John's Gospel this time. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. God is the God of the armies of Israel in 1 Samuel 17. He's clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He is the God who brings those armies into this scene. That is another title of God, by the way, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He's the ruler over the nations. That's a title in Psalm 22. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's a translation of the ancient Hebrew El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A great Old Testament title of God, Hamalech, Jehovah, the King God. So as you go through that little section, on in 10 different ways, the Jesus of the New Testament is given 10 different titles of God in the Old Testament. Right? I'm not expecting you to remember much of that, but just to make the point that what John is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes back to this world, is not coming back as Saviour. He's not coming back to die for us. He's not coming back as a baby in a manger. He's not coming back as a meek and lowly Jesus. He's not coming back to heal our leprosy or make us walk again. He's not coming back to satisfy our thirst. He's not coming back to feed the 5,000. He's not coming back to raise Lazarus again from the dead. He's not coming back to have compassion and mercy on the Gentiles. He's not coming back to touch the coffin of the child that is dead. He's not coming back to calm the storms or still the sea. He's not coming back to touch the leper. He's not coming back to suffer the little children to come unto him. He's coming back as the eternal God of heaven. And what John is telling us is this: we need to take him seriously. We need to live our lives in the light of that. We need to live our lives as though tomorrow he might come back. And one day we'll be right in saying that. Tomorrow he will come back. And we need to be very sure that we're ready for that. Because whilst the book of Revelation describes his final advent in this world and the judgment that pours out of it, so much of the scriptures, the bulk of the scriptures, tells us of his loving compassion, of his kindness, tells us of his cross, tells of his sacrifice, tells us that God has prepared a way that we might be ready one day to be him. Describes a cross and describes a lamb, tells us about a sacrifice, tells us about blood that's been shed, tells us about a Saviour who died for our sins, tells us about a Saviour who has opened up heaven for us, tells us that in Jesus Christ there is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in him. I hope you know him. I hope you're ready one day for him coming back, and I do trust that you know the joy of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. It has been something of a whirlwind tour through the whole of the Bible as we've traced the story of the Lord Jesus from his conception, his birth, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his glorification in heaven. And we see it, our Father, in so many amazing ways. That for hundreds of years before the Saviour came, the Word of God revealed Christ, page upon page, and pointed our Father not only perhaps to the Lord Jesus that we are perhaps so familiar with, the babe in the manger, the Saviour upon the cross, but speaks of him as the eternal God, as the Almighty One, as the one who is described in the Old Testament as Jehovah, El Shaddai, the one who is the name, the one who is the I Am. And we remember, our Father, that this same Jesus is the eternal God of heaven. And how we thank thee, our Father, that it is in him that we have salvation. What a wonderful salvation, that the God of heaven should love us and give himself for us. That the God of heaven should open up heaven for us and give us a sacrifice which is eternal and powerful, a sacrifice in flesh and blood, a sacrifice, our Father, that declares the love of God towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we do give thanks, our Father, that we can rest with absolute certainty in such a wonderful sacrifice and salvation. We remember, our Father, that God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now we thank thee, our Father, that one day he will return, but not in the same manner in which, our Father, he lived here below in meekness and humility. But he comes, our Father, with power and authority. He comes to rule and to reign. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can rest in him. We offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray for a blessing upon the word of God. We know that there are things that we've read and shared this evening that are difficult, but we pray that each of us might go away with something that would be of practicable help to us all as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.